had a question or two after yesterday's meeting here, and the questions made me realize that on one of the references that we made at the end of the lecture was I had omitted to connect the dots. I raised the question concerning how can it be that we know all things by the anointing and at the same time we're called to teach one another. Then I took you over to John chapter 3 where the answer is, but I didn't connect it together with you. And I left some of you hanging with it. And of course my first reaction would be, well, you should have understood that. But that defeats the purpose for this. Actually, what it illustrates there, I think, very profoundly, is that although people are ignorant, yet they're not as ignorant as they think they are. Nicodemus should have understood. He knew about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. He knew that. He knew that story. He knew all about that. But he was blinded because of the false doctrine that led him astray. The false doctrine was that the people of God are the physical descendants from Abraham. And that blinded his mind to everything. What Jesus did, although he said you must be born again, he didn't leave him hanging there. He went on to talk about it, to teach him what that passage meant. And that, I believe, is an important thing to understand. There is no man on this earth, no man at all, who is ignorant of the two most important things about life. There's nobody ignorant about the existence and the reality of God. Romans 1 makes that very, very clear. Every man is a prophet. Every man has opinions about God. But because of his sin, those opinions become idolatrous. And he attributes false attributes to God. But if he did not have the knowledge of the truth, he could not even be an idolater. It's the knowledge of the truth that because of his sin that leads him astray. The other thing he knows, according to Romans 2, is he has a understanding of the basic principles of the law of God. He has moral understanding. Every man is without excuse. Every man, now listen to me carefully, no knee-jerk reaction, I'm not being a liberal here. But every one of you and every one of us, every man that walks this earth has within himself the measure of how he should behave toward others. How should he behave toward others? You will find the measure in your own mind, in your own heart. Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For this is the law and the prophets. There it is. With what passion should you bring to the care of your neighbor? Look within yourself to the lust that you have to get your own way. There's the measure. I should be as passionately concerned about your well-being as I am about mine. Now, I confess I'm not. I'm much more concerned about mine than I am about yours. I'm working on the other. The Lord's working on me. But every man is first in his own cause. But therefore, we're left without excuse. Where shall we go? So even the heathen who have not the law of God, according to Romans 1, they have the principles of law worked in their heart. And you've seen those studies. You've seen comparative religion charts where every religion of the world has some sort of an aphorism that reflects the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's the law of God that's written on their hearts. Therefore, we have a way of connecting with every man by connecting with the truth that God has placed in his very being. Now, we don't accept what he says he thinks, because he's a liar. Man says, I don't believe there's a God. And who he's really trying to convince is himself. That's why he gets angry when you talk to him about it. Every atheist I ever met is a very angry person. Very angry. Very, very defensive. Very argumentative. Because he knows the truth, but he's fighting against it. He's suppressing it. He's warring against it. And he knows he doesn't behave the way he ought to behave. Because God has written those things in his very heart. Therefore, no man can escape. No man can escape being a prophet. He has to make knowledge decisions. He has to bring those into his life. He has to say, well, I know that he makes truth statements all the time. Well, this is true. This is true. There is no God. There is no evolution is a settled fact. And on and on and on and on. He makes truth statements. And he could not even do that if he was not created in the image of God and part of that image, one aspect of that image includes knowledge and understanding. But because of his sin, that is corrupted and he cannot deliver himself from his sin. So we have this in common. I like to tell my students in the seminary, I am first of all a sinner. Then I am a Christian. Then I'm a Calvinist. Then I'm an American citizen in that order. I was a sinner before I became a Christian. I was a Christian, I guess, before I became a Calvinist. And with Calvinism, help me understand what a good thing it is to be an American. An American citizen. And I appreciate those things and I rejoice in those things. But I have something in common with the sinful man that I see that is in rebellion against God, because there are aspects of my own character that remains yet in rebellion to God, because I am not yet perfectly sanctified. Now, I know I've got a lot of you fooled, but no. Lord gave you wives to keep you. I'm not yet perfectly sanctified. There's aspects of me that still chafe against the doctrines of the scriptures. And there are other parts of me, the same parts. So I have a war going on within me. Paul describes that war. But the beautiful thing is, I know how that war is going to end. It's going to end with this body going into the grave and with the resurrection from the dead, when I will then be free from sin. Until that time, we live in hope. Let's turn in our Bible to the book of Romans, chapter number 12. This has to do with the priesthood of the believer. That's what we're doing here. Matthew very excellently described the priesthood of Jesus Christ last night. Now, what as a partaker of Christ's anointment, how are we to live as priests? Well, it begins here in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, verse number 1, I beseech you therefore. Paul has just finished his masterful exposition of the doctrine of salvation. The reality of sin, justification by faith, sanctification, glorification, resurrection. In the first 8 chapters. In chapter 9, 10, 11, he deals with the problem of the Jew, primarily. Because how is the promise of the Old Testament squared with the promise of the New? And he deals with that in Romans 9, 10, 11. When he gets over to chapter 12, the idea is, all right, what is the requirement? And because of these things, therefore, what should we do? And here's the summary of it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Christ was anointed to be a priest. He is our high priest. And as we saw last night, the high priest brings sacrifices and gifts. But we, as the image of God and a participant in the anointing of Jesus Christ, we also bring our offerings. As Christ offered up himself, so we offer up ourselves. Now that offering is not a bloody offering. It's not even an offering of death. It is a living sacrifice. It is a reasonable service. And that the idea, the words there imply the idea that it is a spiritual service, not just a physical one, not the ceremonial one. It comes from the inner man. It comes from the inner heart, where we offer ourselves up to Christ. It's a kind of death. I am dead with Christ in several different aspects. I'm dead with Christ legally, because when Christ died on the cross, his death is counted to me so that the law no more has any jurisdiction over me as far as guilt is concerned. I'm free. There are two ways. There's several ways you can escape the force of the law. If you're condemned for a crime and they take you down to a Supermax down in Florence and they lock you up there, and such a day they've decided that you're going to pay the penalty for the crimes that you committed. And the day comes when they bring the chaplain, they talk to you, and then they take you into that room, whatever they do, and they strap you to that chair, and they flip the switch, and the electricity goes through your body, and the doctor comes in, and he checks you over, and there's no pulse, and he pronounces you dead, and the warden then writes on your records, your certificate, sentence executed. When that takes place, you're free from the law. The law, they're not there, they quit looking for it. Sheriff's not looking for it anymore. You're free. The law has been satisfied. Now, that could happen to you spiritually. It's called hell. And there's a sense in which once you have suffered long enough in hell, you would be free from the law. The only problem is you will continue to increase your guilt in hell, because you'll still be a sinner all the time you're there, and therefore you'll never be free. And therefore, you will have to pay the penalty forever and ever and ever. That's why you take an infinite sacrifice to purge you from your sins, as the Catechism says. But because I cannot be free from the law that way, in order to serve Christ, I become free from the law by substitution. That Christ died in my place, and that is counted to me as a fulfillment of the law. There is another way that I become dead to the law. I become dead to the law as an instrument of righteousness when I give up my own way and willingly choose to do what God has required me to do. I will not do that except by the Spirit of God. There isn't any way in myself or in my flesh that I can please God. There's nothing I can do. I have to be crucified with Christ. I have to mortify the old man. I have to offer up myself as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. So these hands, instead of doing what I want to do, these hands become instruments for righteousness for the glory of God. And even if it means as small as giving a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, still that hand has become an instrument of righteousness, and it will not be overlooked by God. And there is no middle ground. There's no middle ground. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You either give that water for the glory of God, or you're doing it for some selfish purpose. You can't combine the two. You can't, when you have a feast, you don't glory in your beneficence and your kindness. We have a great feast and invite people to come, and then you give them food, and don't say, well, now I've done my duty. If you just invite your friends, who next week are going to invite you to the feast. Jesus said, no, go out and get the highways and hedges and go to the people that can't give you a feast. Don't give with a double motive. Because an unstable man is unselfish, is unstable in all his ways, a man who is double-minded. There must be a giving up. And he says, the body, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. I found it's a lot easier to give it up in my mind than it is to give it up with the body. Sometimes it's a whole lot easier when somebody's going through tribulations and trials for me to say, well, I'm going to work or going to this way or some way, whatever I'm doing. And I say, oh, Lord, bless them, keep them, and preserve them. Then I go out of my way and forget about it. But to go out of my way and give up my time and to take my body over there in order to comfort and to give a priestly service to my brother, that's another thing entirely. And you know what I'm talking about. The body must be given up as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. That is, it's the logical result of what is already, if you have been crucified with Christ, then you're dead to sin. Therefore, count yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove or approve, you might accept that which is good and acceptable and that perfect will of God. That I lay hold on the word, God wills. Now, it's very easy for us sometimes. We're good Calvinists. We're really good Calvinists, in our speeches anyway. And something bad happens, or this happens, and they say, well, it's the will of God. God has his way. And we're really good. It's sort of a mantra that, well, we can dismiss that. It's all gone. God's in control. And we can forget about it and go on. But no, I have to prove the will of God. This is something that is good. This is something that I can rejoice in. This is something that I choose to do. Jesus Christ himself gave us his example. Here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sees before him, in his human nature, he sees before him the cross, his alienation from his Father. He sees the awful agony of body and soul that is coming upon him. And every inch of his humanity recoils against that. And he prays, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. The agony was so intense that he sweat drops of blood. You know the story. Now, if he, in his perfect humanity, had that kind of struggle to approve the will of God, then what about you and me? Do you think it's going to come without effort? Is it going to come with a kind of a stoical, well, whatever will be, will be. Well, bless your heart, whatever will be, will be. But it might not be what you expect it to be. Because it is through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he says, I say to the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according to as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. We talked about this a little bit yesterday. I just want to touch on this as we go. When we talk about knowledge, when we talk about our commitment, there is nobody that is not a prophet. But I expect that nobody is nearly the prophet that he thinks he is. Everybody has knowledge, but there's a lot of things he doesn't, that he knows that he doesn't know he knows. But there's probably a lot of things that he knows that aren't so. And therefore, on both sides of this fence, you're not supposed to say, well, nobody can know that. You don't know. You don't know. The only way you could say, it amuses me sometimes, you say, well, nobody could know that. The only way you could say that, the only way I could say nobody knows something, is if I knew what everybody knew. Maybe somewhere, some sheep herder in some lonely mountain pass of Afghanistan, maybe he knows that. So don't say nobody knows this or knows that. Somebody might know it. Somewhere. So don't be puffed up in your mind. On the other hand, don't say, well, I've got this mastered. I know all about this. For if any man think he knows something, doesn't know anything yet as he ought to know. So there is humility on both sides of this concept. But what he says, let every man think soberly according to the measure that God has given to him. So as I offer myself up as a sacrifice, this is to be done soberly. Now, soberly, that's a figure of speech. You know what it means not to be sober. It means to be drunk with wine or whiskey or something. A drunk man has lost his capacity to make judgment. The mind disconnected from the body. That can happen in lots of ways. It can happen in a violent way. You can have your head cut off by the executioner, and then the body doesn't respond to the head anymore. It can be done with drugs. It can be done with alcohol. It can be done with pride. There are all sorts of ways to get drunk. And I think sometimes pride is the worst of them all. But what happens is people don't think soberly about themselves. And this is especially true in Christian ministries. People think that their ministry is the most important one in the world. Well, you've got to support my ministry. I'm taking care of orphans in Appalachia. Well, shame on you for not supporting my orphan ministry in Appalachia. Now, all of you, all of us, we have many causes. Here are some of the causes that every one of you is called to sacrifice himself for. The first one, of course, is the glory and honor of God. We are to be witnesses of Christ, and to be a faithful witness of Christ to fulfill my office as a prophet, I'm going to have to give up myself. To speak when I should speak. To shut up when I should shut up. And to have the wisdom to know which is which. Those things are necessary, that I commit myself to the glory of God. You have your responsibility for your own body. You may have to give up some of your comfort in order to maintain health in your body. You may have to lug the guts out of bed in the morning and walk around the block. And I'm talking to myself now. It may take a lot of effort to maintain good health. And if you've neglected it for a long time, maybe you're going to have to do some more sacrifices in order to overcome your neglect. Because the work of a priest is to provide health, to restore that which is driven away, to mend that which is broken, to heal that which is diseased. So you have a responsibility to your own body. We're going to be speaking more of that tomorrow. You have a responsibility to your wife or to your husband. You have to bring knowledge to that. Husbands should study their wives. Wives should study their husbands to know what is helpful and what is good and what is soundness. And sacrifice yourself for the good of your spouse. Your family. You need to study the bodies and the souls of your children to know what is needful. You say, well, you know, if I do all that, then where do I get my me time? That just drives me crazy. I have to have my me time. You don't have any me time. You give yourselves up. And he that loveth his wife shall lose it. But he that loses his life for myself and my sake and the gospel of the saints shall find it. There's your me time. In the service of Jesus Christ, in the service of his church. Now that's an overemphasis. Of course you need time to meditate. You need time to think. You need time to exercise. You need that time. I'm overemphasizing something to make a point. That's also a figure of speech. You overemphasize something so that people will think about it. Alright. So you have your family. You've got your occupation. You've got your business. You need to study your business so you know what you're doing to be successful. Don't open a business if you don't expect to make a profit. The reason for opening the business is to make a profit. And by making a profit, by learning to serve people, the Six Sigma says if you can find a way to give enough people something that they want, you'll be able to get everything you want. If you go into business with the idea of just getting what you want, you will not be successful. You've got to study the market. You have to study what other people want. And if you could just sell them one little thing that they want. The guy that invented that little plastic thing you put on the top of a paper, a plastic bag to seal up a loaf of bread. You know how much money that guy made? You don't make much on one of those, but if you can sell billions of them, you'd be successful. By studying what people want and what they need and what will make their life better. You're serving others with them. And there's all kinds of things. Now, that's not selfishness. The person who goes into business only for selfish motives will not succeed. He has to learn to serve the public. Your church. Service in the church. To give yourself for the well-being of God's people. To sacrifice yourself. Now, none of these things I mentioned are to occupy your whole time. Nobody has the right to your total sacrifice except God himself. No wife, no husband, no child, nobody. Now there are times when it's like with your body. You know, you may not think about your little finger until you maybe get a splinter in it or get an infected hangnail or something. And that little finger may keep you up at night. You may spend an exorbitant amount of time on that little finger that most of your life you don't pay any attention to. So it is with people. There are some times where people need a great deal of care and a lot of sacrifice and service to them. That's why in Galatians chapter 6 we have this passage. And let's look at that. This is a priestly passage. The passage of that has to do with our work as priests. Galatians chapter number 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The principle of restoration, of restoring to health. That's what a priest is to do. And those that are healthy, and I'm just transposing this, the spiritual ones, that is those who are led by the Spirit, who are walking by the Spirit, those who are healthy spiritually, have an obligation to restore these. Consider Christ thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I'm just not to think of me myself. I'm to think of the burdens that other people carry. The man take himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Once again, here's the call to humility, just like we have in Romans 12. Let every man prove his own work, then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. One of the best things you can do to bear one another's burdens is to carry your own burden. Carry your own burden. You know, people, you know, nobody faints anymore. When I was a kid, people fainted. It was a better time when people fainted. Now, there's two things that people don't do now that they did when I was a kid. They don't faint anymore, and they don't blush anymore. I mean, think about it. Nobody blushes. Well, the prophets, one of the indictments of the children of Israel said, neither could they blush. They commit abomination, don't blush. Nowadays, no, you're not ashamed of anything. You just tough it out. But people used to faint. Now, fainting, it was, now I know what they did. It was usually some woman, and this is not degrading to womanhood, but mostly, not men, real men didn't faint, but women fainted. And my mother always, her position was real women didn't faint either. She had a great deal, there's a great many things my mother disapproved of, and this was one of them. One of them was fainting women. And she says, oh, they're just trying to avoid the trouble. And I think she was astute in what she said. The house catches on fire, and here she faints. And the water you should be pouring on the car, you have to pour on her. People always faint at the wrong time. They never faint at the right time. And so let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There's a toughness that is implied that you're thinking about others. I can't faint. I can't faint. I got to put the fire out. Like I preached in classes this year, the slothful man says there's a lion in the street. I preached that at Trinity too. A lion in the street. He puts the obligation off of himself onto you. You become critical. You become the sinful man by expecting him to go out when there's a lion in the street. So the onus comes upon you. When really the onus is on him. If there's a lion in the street, that's not the day for men to stay in. That's the day for men to be out in the street. Somebody's got to take care of that lion. That's not the time to roll over and go back to sleep. There's kids and there's dogs and there's sheep and there's cats and there's women and there's all kinds of things that need the protection from that lion. Let the men go out there and take care of that lion. As the slothful man says, there's a lion in the street. It's time to give yourself. To give yourself. And your energy to bring healing to the community. In that case, the lion needs to be taken care of. That's the disease in that village. And so that's what he says in Galatians. We can walk through that, but I won't go through that. Now you can read that. No institution, no family, no business, no nation, nor church, at the top of page 5, can survive if transgressions against its creed and knowledge base are allowed. As a prophet, we have a knowledge base. We looked at that yesterday. It begins with the knowledge of God. Your knowledge of yourself, the knowledge of others around you, the knowledge of your craft, the knowledge of your trade. You've got to bring knowledge to it. Now, the duty of the priest is to reconcile men to the knowledge. Men don't rebel against God. They rebel against the knowledge of God. Everybody goes, oh, I believe in God. Well, he's ordained his elect from the foundation of the world. Not that God. They're not rebelling against God. They're rebelling against the knowledge of God. Their rebellion is against Christ, who is the priest. And reconciliation begins with being reconciled to Christ. And by being reconciled to Christ, they're reconciled to God. That's why we insist upon the uniqueness of Christianity and the glory of God. Now, two cannot walk together unless there is agreement. Every institution has or should have clearly defined ways of conflict resolution, including methods for amending or adding or subtracting from its knowledge base. If two people in the church are at odds with each other, there is a difference of information there. Something is wrong with the knowledge base in one or the other or both of them. Because God is not the author of confusion. These things are not to be ignored. There must be reconciliation. The work of the priest is reconciliation, peace, and health. You know, I am so excited about this campus. You know, the people that are here are my best friends in the world. I think that the people here, and I have more friends than you, but you are some of the best. And I rejoice in that so much. And I thought about around the campfire last night and the singing and the good time we had and the fellowship and so forth. What a great time that is. You know, it's not an accident that music was placed in the hands of the priests. It was the priests who provided the music. Music is healing. Music is reconciliation. Music can be. Of course, the priest, if he doesn't do his job, he can create a medicine. If it's a wrong medicine, will kill you. So every priest, the famous example is the bloodletting that they did with Washington, the killing. The priests thought that they were performing a medical service there when actually they took his life. So all priestly functions, if the priest is a false priest, then there can be a deadly character to it. Same with music or art or anything. There's a healing art aspect to it. But it has to be, of course, under the law of God. But what are we to do when our fellows transgress against the knowledge of God? And I have four things here. Number one, our problem is our transgression brings the wrath of God. Now, what are we to do because we're the children of Adam and under the curse of Adam's sin? What can we do? There is nothing we could do. Wonder about that? Read Isaiah 59. He said, God's hand is not short. His ear's not heavy. He said, your sins are between you and your God. The problem with Israel, the reason they had not been healed was not because God was deaf or that God was weak. There was plenty of power. There's plenty of understanding on God's part. But their sins had separated between them and God. So he would not hear. The problem was God wouldn't hear them because of their sins. Something had to be done with the sins. So he goes down that passage. He says, I looked for a mediator. I looked for someone. I looked for someone, and there wasn't anybody. So I said, I'll have to do this myself. And so he clothed himself with righteousness and with power and with vengeance. And of course, that looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself entered into our flesh. He did what we could not do for ourselves. And very often in life, you will find people will need your help. They cannot do it themselves. You say, well, they should do it themselves. Well, if God had had that attitude, we'd all be in hell. But he clothed himself with our flesh. He took upon himself our condition and suffered in our behalf. And the work of a priest, you and me, is to offer ourselves up in order to do for people what they cannot do for themselves, to bring them light and reconciliation. The wrath brings the hardening of God and the blinding of the mind. This results in lies and violence, for the devil is a murderer and a liar. When men are alienated from God, they are given over to murder and lies and deceit. And they cannot help themselves. They may fancy that they can, but they cannot. And they must be reconciled to God. But here's their dilemma. They cannot be reconciled without knowledge, but they can't have that knowledge until they are reconciled. That's the problem. Here's Adam. He's driven from the Garden of Eden. There's that sword that turns every way to get the way to the tree of life. Here's Adam and Eve out there. You know, there are no mulligans in life. Adam didn't say, he might have said to Eve, let's go back in and maybe God will give us another chance. No, there's that sword that turned every way. They couldn't go in. They couldn't do anything. God gave them a promise. The day is going to come when I am going to bruise the head of the serpent. I will do it. But the years and the centuries, the millennium went by before it was God's time to bring his son into the world. He brought him at his time and at his place. This was the work of God. There are some key passages here. 2 Corinthians 5. I want to look at that before we look at the final considerations. So 2 Corinthians 5. Beginning with verse 9, Paul says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but we give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in the heart. It's not enough to glory in the appearance of things. We must be able to see the reality. For whether we beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The word here is like the sheriff. He comes and he slaps you into handcuffs and he hauls you away against your will. He says the love of God has arrested us and taken us away. A restraint has been put upon us. Talking of the apostles. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but of him that died for them and rose again. If Christ died for me, then I don't belong to myself. We confess that in our Heidelberg Catechism. Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. As I said yesterday, we don't he did not permit people to touch him except as to the extent to verify his resurrection. Because the day was going to come when he could not be touched. And they were going to have to. He said to Thomas, "Blessed are you, for you have seen and believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. Who seek him after the spiritual way. Who seek him in his words and not by his physical nature. You now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You see, there are many figures. This is another mistake people make. Matthew touched on that last night, I thought, superbly, in his discussion of the word for being saved. Being saved is just one figure of speech that is used. You're in danger and you get saved from it. Another figure that is used, you are dead and you are made alive. Another figure, you're in darkness, but you've been given light. Light is shining into the darkness. Another figure is, you didn't exist, but now you've been created. You were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You're a new creation. There isn't just one figure. When you're talking about salvation, you're just not talking about one figure. Don't get yourself in one little box. There's a wealth of understanding that describes what happens to me when life comes to me. By his Christ we are healed. There's another. We're sick, now we're healed. Armenian prince said, "Yeah, you're sick, you're not dead." And we say, "No, no, you're dead." And there's somebody else who said, "He's a new creature, old thing to pass away, he doesn't sin anymore." What they've done is take one figure and try to melt it off for everything. There are many figures that point to the same thing. The newness that is in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature. All things have passed away. All things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled to himself by Jesus Christ and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. I don't mind using the word world there in the broadest sense as possible. When we get through with everything, the world is going to be reconciled to God. There are going to be a bunch of sinners destroyed out of it. They're not going to be reconciled. The Lord didn't say everything in one sentence that is said in the rest of the Bible. The world is going to be reconciled. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and mankind, the descendants of Adam, both Jew and Gentiles who have come to faith. The remnant of the Jews will be, Gentiles will be added to the remnant of the Jews according to Ephesians 2, and there is one body and one church and one temple, and the whole thing is reconciled to God. I have no problem with that. This doesn't mean that Jesus died for all people. You can't read that into it unless you're just reading that one verse. That's why we don't protest. All right. And now we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, and Christ said, "Be you reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What a wonderful, wonderful passage. Reconciliation means unity with the knowledge base. You become reconciled by God because you become reconciled to the message of the prophet. King Saul had to understand that. The prophet told him, "Go kill the Amalekites. Kill every one of them. Every single one of them. Kill them all." Saul came back from the slaughter of the Amalekites and he killed them all. Except one. He kept the king because he wanted to have his triumphal entry, and he wanted everybody to know what a great king King Saul was. Samuel said, "You obey is better than sacrifice." Saul was in rebellion to the word of God, was in rebellion to God himself. To be reconciled to God was to be reconciled to the message, to the word. If you're not reconciled to the message, you're not reconciled to God. You're in opposition to him. That's what confession means. That's what the word amen means. The prophet says, thus, thus, and thus, and you said, amen, so be it. That's true. You said it again. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Christ died for you. Christ died for me. Oh, wait a minute. I got a few reservations about that. Now the office of a priest comes in. We're going to try and get you reconciled. Now, reconciliation doesn't mean that you pair the word of God to make it fit the sinner. That's modern reconciliation. Back in the old days, they wrote creeds. Now they should write creeds so everybody can sign them. Back in the old days, they wrote creeds so certain people couldn't sign them. At Nicaea, they wrote it out. They said, wait, the Arians can sign this. The Neo-Arians can sign it. We better change it. We want to fix it so they can't sign it. And so they did. They fixed it. A creed was a declaration of war. Because they recognized that the true unity of the church depended upon reconciliation to God and to His Word. Alright. I already mentioned Isaiah 59. Let's look at the considerations about on page 5. You must begin by accepting the truth yourself. If you're going to be a priest, you've got to accept the truth yourself. You can't go offering incense with your own fire. Nadab and Abihu, oh, they are, well, you're so narrow-minded, God. Look, we're offering this incense. It is that you said to offer. We're doing it at the time. We're doing it at the place. We're doing it exactly the way you said. Oh, you didn't get the fire off my altar. You brought your own fire. And the fire came out from the Lord and destroyed them. They were only wrong in that one thing. But that was enough. You must be reconciled to God. The gospel is about forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with the rebel, with the truth. You cannot bring men to reconciliation to God when you yourself are still in rebellion against the truth. You'll do more harm than good. To believe a lie is to be damned. Jesus is the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. Because every lie brings his brothers and sisters with him. And before long, the virus destroys the health of the body. You must be reconciled to yourself. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Be that which you are called in one body. Be you thankful. You must be assured that Christ died for your sins and that you know that you have peace with God. How can you bring other people to peace with God when you're in turmoil yourself? How can you tell people to believe the gospel when you have your own doubts? Reconcile yourself to God. Let the peace of God rule your heart and mind. That is, give up the battle. Quit warring against the truth. Give up the battle. Swallow your pride. Tell your husband, tell your wife, you know, I've been wrong. You must be reconciled to others. The gospel brings the reconciliation to others. He said, you bring your gift to the altar. Remember, somebody's got something against you. Go, make it right with your brother, and then come and offer your gifts. How can you be bringing them to reconciliation to God when you're not reconciled to them? Make peace. Number 4, you must be reconciled to your occupation and your lot in life. Every man be content with where God has placed him. If you're a slave, he said, do your work according to God. You're not serving your master. You're serving God, though you are a slave. God, if you have an opportunity to be free, choose freedom. But if you don't, remember you're not serving men. You're serving God. And honor Him in what you say and what you do. The gospel is about being reconciled to your occupation and all of creation. What a tyrant ungodly desire is. When men do this, when they become reconciled to God and to one another and to themselves and to their spouses and to their occupation, what beautiful satisfaction there is in their work, even though it be the most lowly of work. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. You study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the mind of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. A man's gift makes room for him. Use the gift that God has given you. Be faithful, serve as unto the Lord, and there will be room for you and your gift in the world. God doesn't make mistakes, and he doesn't create foolishness. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men please, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord, and not of the men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye shall serve the Lord Christ. And your whole life will be a center of health. Your mouth will be as a well of water that springs up to everlasting life, as Proverbs says. Your words will be a blessing. Instead of cutting people down and tearing them to pieces, you will be building them up and helping them and serving them. And your life will be a life in the center of health and joy and happiness in the Lord. The alternative is, of course, the dissolution of sin, the disillusionment of sin, and the chaos that comes with it. God bless you. Time is up. If you have any questions, you can talk to me afterwards, and I may make notes and deal with questions at the beginning of class tomorrow. Nobody gets to go home. They have to come to class tomorrow. Robert, if you have to go home, we will understand. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. Bless us today, and may our lives truly be centers of health and priestly work in all that we say and all that we do for the glory of God, that we might bring health to our churches, health to our families, health to our neighbors for your glory in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you tomorrow.